One of the great questions that we can ask is, why did the Father send His Son Jesus Christ to this earth? That's an essential question to ask and to know the answer to, which we find in the Word of God. And we can actually find a number of statements in the Scriptures that refer to why the Father sent the Son, just like we can also similarly find a number of passages of Scripture that deal with the question of, well, what is God's purpose for man? So why Jesus came and what God's purpose is for man are linked together. We can find different Scriptures that speak about or teach about the answer to those questions. And we may find that some of those passages answer or deal with that question from a certain standpoint, whereas another passage may be approaching it from a different but related standpoint. And we'll find that all of those Scriptures do mesh together, and that's what understanding is, to see how the different parts, how they come together or how they are separated. But all these things that God teaches, they do go together, fit together, and teach us a whole that is God's truth. Well, when we ask the question about why did Jesus come, and we might see some of those not really different answers, but approaching it from some different angles or points of view that God has for us to see how they relate. But it does go to a particular common purpose that reflects what mankind needs. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38, we can see what Jesus saw when he looked at man and the condition that man is in, and then how that moved him. Matthew 9, 36 through 38 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And so Christ sees man man as a whole, mankind as a whole, as a harvest that needs to be reaped. And there's a great need for the laborers in that harvest. It's important for us to understand that also, as he was teaching his disciples to be laborers in that harvest and pray that God would send more because the need is great. But when Christ looked at mankind, what did he see? He saw men as sheep having no shepherd. Does that accurately describe the world today, where we have billions of people, and do they know what they're doing? Do they understand their way? Do they even think about those things? And we see a world where they're deceived by the devil, and the world has this strong delusion, believing the devil's lies. But here they are wandering about, lost in this world, and man truly is wandering about as sheep, having no shepherd. So, did Jesus come to deal with that need of mankind for a shepherd and for one to save them from their lost condition? And Jesus did come for that. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." And then he makes a similar statement in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, once again, when we look at what all that the Scriptures teach on that subject of eternal salvation and what man must do in order to be saved and all that is involved in Christ's work to save man, is it just the beginning part of what one has to do in order to first begin to follow the Lord, in order to be reconciled to God, to have the remission of sins? Or does it involve past that all the way to the fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose for us to be conformed to the image of Christ? That is, not just to start the race, but to finish the race, to understand what the race is all about. All of that is involved. But are we ever going to reach the finish line of the race if we never start it? Are we ever going to be able to fulfill God's purpose if we don't first seek Him become His child? So there is this beginning point that is absolutely essential also is carried forth to the end as far as fulfilling God's purpose. But it all relates to this work that Christ has to save man from being lost. Now this, as we were making reference to just now, certainly does involve His work of seeking to save those who have never been saved, those that are of the world, that have never known the way of righteousness, that have never known God, and He has come to save those of the world from that lost condition. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 is a prophecy of this work of Christ. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, He says, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." The Gentiles being the nations. So is He looking here just at a portion of mankind, or was this a prophecy of Christ's work and what He would do to try to save all mankind of every nation? He was going to be God's salvation to the end of the earth. Well, that was fulfilled in Luke chapter 2, if we can turn there to Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. When Jesus was yet a babe brought to the temple, it says in Luke 2, 25 through 32, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So at this very time, this particular man that God had blessed with being able to see Christ before he left this earth, and he understood that, also by what God inspired through him, we can see how he was the fulfillment of those prophecies to be the light to the nations the salvation, God's salvation unto the end of the earth. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 47, that prophecy in Isaiah 49 and verse 6 is quoted here. And this was when the Apostle Paul with Barnabas were on their first missionary journey when they were in Antioch and Pisidia preaching the gospel there. Many Gentiles, they were coming in their multitudes to hear the gospel and were obeying it. They were being saved, and there were Jews there that were envious in seeing those numbers of Gentiles that were listening to the gospel preached by Paul and Barnabas. These were not disciples of Paul and Barnabas. They weren't in competition with any man. They were God's servants being used by the Lord to preach the gospel of Christ to save these people in fulfillment of the very purpose that God had, that he expressed, that he was sending him for, that's quoted in Acts 13, verse 47, when they said, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." In the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We have introduced to us here Christ as he's described as the Word. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there's a declaration of how Christ, his existence didn't begin when he came to this world. He himself was with his Father in the beginning, and the Father created all things by him. So Jesus was with his Father. Jesus himself is divine and is creator. Well, then going down to verses 10 through 13, this Christ who is the Word and is creator himself, as the Father created all things by him, it says he was in the world and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, if we don't become a child of God, if God does not reconcile us to himself by his Son, if he does not adopt us as his children through his Son, and we have those descriptive terms and many like that, in the scriptures that are describing that process of our being taken from this darkness of this world into his marvelous light, which is what Christ came to do. Without that, where do we spend our eternity? If we don't ever become a child of God, then we're going to be eternally separated from God. So Jesus did come so that men could know God and so that they could become his children by faith in Christ. That's why 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Over and over again in this, we see the importance of knowing God, which is what Jesus came to do, to show us who the Father is so we can know him and we can be saved. But what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we can be called his children? When we were in rebellion against him and we were alienated from him by our wicked works, the Father is willing to, in spite of all of that, to be our Father and for us to be his children. Yes, we have to repent, and we have to come out from this world and be separate for him and touch not the unclean thing in order for him to call us his Father and to call us his children. But all of that is possible only through Christ his Son. And so we have those very well-known verses in John chapter 3, 16 and 17, John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So who did Jesus come to save when he said that he came to save that which was lost? Well, he's referring to everybody. Very clearly, the Father sent him to be his salvation to the ends of the earth, and he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for us all. Now, he's not going to adopt all of us as his children. There are only going to be a few of all of the earth that is going to believe in Christ and is going to come out from this world and to be separate for God in order for God to call them his children and himself their Father. So we have to believe in him. And of course, that's a faith that has to be demonstrated by obedience and following and doing what Christ has taught. But Jesus came to make that possible, that salvation, that eternal salvation possible for all mankind. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So we have a lot of statements about that concerning Christ and his work that he came to do to save all the world, to make that possible. Though few there be that find it, which is the sad fact, but we must be among those few. But that's why the harvest is plenteous. The great numbers are those who have not yet turned to him, and they have not yet believed in him. And so they need to hear that gospel more and more. Does God only give each person one opportunity? Well, he doesn't give us a number of how many opportunities he gives each soul to consider their ways so that they can their heart can turn to the Lord, so that they can have that strong delusion taken away, that veil taken away from their hearts, so that they can see and they can believe. But is God far from any one of us if we start to feel after him, or is he near to us? And does he, through his son, provide that opportunity, many opportunities to each person to consider these things so he can save them? And we have 2 Peter chapter 3, that whole chapter that describes from Noah's flood, and where he uses that example, how he is going to bring an end to this world one day, but he hasn't done it yet because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so it's the long suffering of God to usward that we can see. So God is willing to continue to let this world go on in his efforts and desire and love for mankind, so that he can save souls. I mean, how many souls is God willing to let this world go on for if he could save them? I mean, he doesn't give us that number either. But it wasn't going to be a large number that he was going to require in order to spare Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham was pleading with the Lord in Genesis 18. He was willing to do that for 10 souls. So we know that God has great love for all souls that he has made. And he sent his son to make it possible for the sins of the whole world to have that propitiation, and for there to be an opportunity of eternal salvation to all. Now, when Christ did that, and how many times did Christ go in to call sinners to repentance? I mean, that was at the heart of his work. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 in the Old Testament, he says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What was God looking for in man, even in the Old Testament time? Was he was his chief concern to see how many dead animals could accumulate as the sacrifices of these people for that they would offer for their transgressions? Was God looking for at their hearts and desiring for their hearts to change and to be right before him? And and he was looking and desiring mercy in them, among the other things that are parts of the nature of God. And he was looking for them to have those kinds of hearts. In Matthew chapter 9, this scripture is quoted by Christ on an occasion after he had converted Matthew. Matthew, who became one of his apostles, and also, as we know, was inspired to write this gospel that we're reading here right now in Matthew chapter 9. But what was Matthew's beginnings? Well, we're told about him as he was sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a publican. He was one of the Jews that where their vocation was working on behalf of the Romans, collecting tolls, charges for roads and bridges and those sorts of things, and they would collect fees for the people that were going by at those places, and their manner was to collect whatever they could, so it wasn't a same flat rate for everybody necessarily. They would extort, and so they would overcharge. They would get what they could. They owed a certain amount to the Romans for their job, but then what did they do with the rest? Anything that they could collect above and beyond the requirement, what did they do with it? They kept it. So when the Jews had their own brethren that were doing extorting from them on behalf of the Romans and getting wealthy off of that, how were they regarded by their own people? Well, was there any that were in the time of the first century and this time that we're reading about that were more despised by the Jews, perhaps second only to the Samaritan people, but were there any that were hated more than the publicans? I mean, they were greatly despised by their people for what they did. Matthew was one of these. So here's somebody that is involved in this very work. Well, would we look at that particular individual and say, well, that's somebody that's so wretched, they're beyond salvation. Why even try? Well, that's not what Jesus did. So in Matthew 9, verse 9, it says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." And we know the rest of it. This is one who becomes an apostle of Christ and becomes one that God inspired with one of the four gospel accounts. So from that beginning, what becomes of this man by Christ's work in his heart? Well, how does Matthew respond to that? Well, he becomes a disciple of the Lord. Who does he work with? I mean, his circle of companions involves whom? Well, not the people that were, I mean, they were despised by all the people. So, I mean, his friends were his fellow publicans. But when he's converted to Christ, what does he want to see happen with those of his company that are involved in the same work? Well, he wants the same thing to happen for them, and he invites them to come to eat at his house and for Jesus to be able to teach them. So it says, "It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Because we have a parallel account of this in Mark chapter 2, 14 through 17, and Luke chapter 5, 27 through 32. So it tells us in the account in Luke 5 that Matthew, who was also known as Levi, made a great feast in his own house. So from the other information we have in the parallel accounts, we know that this was at Matthew's house. He prepared this feast and invited these people, including the Lord, there to teach them. He wanted them to hear what he heard. He wanted them to also be converted. So as Jesus sat at meat in the house, back in Matthew chapter 9, it says, "Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus quoted Hosea 6 and verse 6 to them. So when Jesus came to call the sinners to repentance, which is at the heart of his work, what ended up happening? Well, he got condemned for that. He was criticized and condemned for that, and not just here. This is a regular pattern. The leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews, condemned him for sitting down with these sinners and these publicans to teach them. Well, who needed him? He said he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners to repentance. They were the ones that needed him. And they were the ones spiritually that were sick, and they needed him as their physician to heal them. Did that require mercy in Christ's heart on them, like we saw in Matthew 9? It's at the very end of that chapter that we started our study tonight with, when he saw the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. when he saw that. This is the compassion and the mercy that he had when he saw these people that were lost. And he was seeking to save them, and he did not want them to be lost. So he was there not to, not just as some social occasion. That's not what he was there eating with them for. He was there to call them to repentance, like he had done with Matthew, to teach him these people the ways of the Lord, so that they could know him and follow him. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 49, here he is at another meal, this one at the house of a Pharisee that was named Simon. And so in Luke 7, 36 through 49, it says, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. Why is she crying? Well, she's a sinner. We don't have the details of all the things she's done. I mean, we could surmise some things, but she's obviously been living a sinful life. This is known to the others there. They're going to comment on it. What is she coming there for? She knows Jesus is there. Is she thinking about herself and her life? Is she happy with that? Does she know that she needs to change her ways? Does she need the Lord's compassion? Does she need his salvation? I mean, all of that is clearly in her thoughts. And she had the tears to show that. And so she began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And if he were a prophet, would he also know what this man is pondering in his heart about that? And yes, and he shows him that. So it says, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Why is he calling him Master? Does he really believe in him? Are these sincere words? He's invited him there, but here he is thinking he can't really be a prophet, or he would know the manner of this woman. And in his mind, then what would he be doing? He'd be saying, get away from me, which is not what he's saying. So Jesus, when he is calls him Master, he says, say on. And then Jesus said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Well, he got something right. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Now, after he said all that, and he's forgiving this woman, and why? She's clearly repentant. And so he's showing her his compassion and tells her to go in peace because of her faith that has moved her to repentance. She believes in the Lord, and she's repentant. And so Jesus forgave her sins, but instead of looking at themselves and their lack of compassion on her, then the next thing they turn to is questioning him about his power to forgive sins. So we can see the problems they had, but how different were their hearts than the Lord's. And then we have Luke 15, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now, when the leaders, the Jewish leaders see that, are they going to rejoice and say, "Yay, look at all these sinners that are coming to repent now. This is great." No, that's not their reaction at all. When all these publicans and sinners came to hear Christ, it says, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The sheer horror of that, that he would do such. But that's what he came to do. And so he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." I mean, how important is that to God? And we can see that through Christ's work. And that is displayed as part of his mercy and compassion. Do we have that? Well, we need to have that. These people, their very own leaders, utterly lacked it, as we see it over and over again. Right after that, I mean, starting in the next verse, he teaches the parable of the prodigal son, all the way down from 11 to verse 32. We're not going to read that parable right now. But that's what comes next, as he continues to teach on that point. As we know, that that parable tells about that son who went astray, and then he returned, and his father forgave his repentant son. And there's a lot more in that parable, as we know, but this is the occasion where he teaches that parable, and it's for that reason, with what was happening there when they were condemning him for trying to save these sinners. Then Luke 19. This is another well-known one. Here's another publican that he converts. Short one named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, they obviously did not promote in the hierarchy of these publicans. It was not based on their physical stature, but was on based clearly on their ability to extort. And we see these kinds of arrangements, really like a pyramid. And this is how the mafia runs too. I mean, the top guy gets a cut from everybody below, right? So they not only had to give their cut to the Romans, but they also had to give a cut up the chain to the ones that were over them. So with everybody doing all that, I mean, how much extortion was going on for all of these people to get rich off of this? I mean, we can only imagine the extent of the extortion that was going on, and how many people that didn't have much were wrongly having their goods taken in order for these people to gain wealth. Well, Zacchaeus wasn't only a publican, he was a chief of the publicans. So if there was anybody that would have been listed as least likely to be converted, or least worthy of an effort to convert, I mean, by the people in Zacchaeus' time, he would have been right up there, wouldn't he? So in Luke 19, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, where did he get that? Where did he get that idea that he shouldn't be extorting? Has he changed his mind about his practices? Has he repented? He's repented, and he's showing he's ready to make restitution for things that he's done wrong. I mean, this is repentance that is going to be shown by its fruits. Well, did he just come up with that on his own? Is this just a coincidence that the day that Christ comes to his house, and of course Jesus invited himself there on this occasion, but he saw this man and he desired to save his soul. And clearly Jesus taught him what was wrong. He called this sinner to repentance. He taught him what was wrong with the things he'd been doing, just like he had done with Matthew and Matthew's companions in that work too, in Matthew 9. But here he does this with their chief, Zacchaeus. And here he is professing his repentance and ready to make restitution. Jesus said to him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So this was on one of those very occasions where he was doing this work with Zacchaeus, where he made this statement about his purpose of coming, to seek and to save that which was lost. Was he willing to go to, I mean, here is one that was a chief among sinners, and was he willing to make the effort to save the soul of that man? He was. He was also a son of Abraham. So he was one of God's people. He wasn't living right, and he wasn't serving his God, but he needed to. Who was going to try to help him? Who was going to call him to repentance? Well, that was what Christ came to do. And aren't we all thankful that he's done that, in spite of all of the condemnation that he received for it over and over again? And I mean, we just surveyed through several examples where that happened. When he went to Matthew's house, where the sinners were, when he was at Simon's house, where that woman came to him. And then when he was there in Luke 15, when many of them came to him. And now here again, when he goes to Zacchaeus' house. I mean, that's four separate occasions that we just looked at where Jesus was making that effort to save the lost when he was condemned for doing that. By these ones that did not have mercy and compassion in their hearts. He did that job anyway. How many times did that happen that we're not told about? How many other occasions was that? I mean, look at the pattern. This was happening over and over again. Did it stop him? Did it prevent him? Did they dissuade him from his work? Did it take away the compassion and the mercy that was in the heart of Christ to try to save the lost and to be God's salvation to the ends of the earth? And we know that ultimately that gospel, by the ones that Christ chose as his apostles particularly, to carry that forth into all the world, they did that. So Christ's work, it started when he was here on the earth, and it continued onward. It continues to this day as he is at his Father's right hand with all authority in heaven and in earth. By the Father's direction, doing all things after the counsel of his will, and he is involved in everything. And so that work, he's still not far from any one of us, and he's still going to search for the ones that are seeking him, and those who seek will find. So he continues in that work to save the souls of the lost of this very day. We want to look some more at some more things the Lord shows us about that can help us not only to understand his purpose, but also the works that he gives us to do as part of his work to do that, because that's a compassion and mercy we all need in our hearts for those that are lost in this world. And if we need to pray for all men, and we need to be involved in seeking their salvation, as that is God's will. as he has saved us, if we're in him. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a child of God, we'll look at all that we've gone through tonight in our study and what Christ has done for you and what he is desiring for you to do now. And so this is an opportunity for you, if you've not yet done so, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you are a part of his body, if you've gone, if you're one of those sheep that have gone astray, it's the Lord's desire for you to return to the fold, for you to repent and come back to him. And if that's your need tonight, then we're encouraging you to do that also. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now, please, while we stand together and sing.